Welcome to this week's edition of Empowered by the Spirit on Relevant Radio, hosted by Deacon Steve Greco of Spirit-Filled Hearts Ministry. For the next hour, join Deacon Steve and his guests as they share their testimonies, love of their Catholic faith, and the importance of the Holy Spirit in all our lives. Now, here's Deacon Steve.
Hello, everyone. This is Deacon Steve Greco, and we are high atop the Tower of Hope at beautiful Christ Cathedral, and we are on Empowered by the Spirit, and we have with us one of my favorite guests that we've ever had, because he is a renowned biblical scholar, a good friend of mine, a Jesuit, Father Felix Joost. Welcome to the show.
Good morning, Steve. Wonderful to be with you.
In the time, and I have to say that I was very blessed to be able to spend time in some spiritual direction, going through Ignatian spirituality, and I've learned an incredible amount from Father Felix. And one of the subjects that we talked about was heaven, hell, and purgatory, and the Catholic Church teachings on it, because there is so much interest, for obvious reasons, but so much confusion as to what the Catholic Church actually teaches. So I was hoping that we could start out by defining what is heaven, hell, and purgatory, and we'll take it from there to elucidate what we should know about it.
Well, you know, you started off saying we're on the top of the Tower of Hope here, right? But we're not a little bit closer to heaven because of that. as people used to think, heaven is up.
Yes.
You know, hell is down, and purgatory as well. We don't know, somewhere in between. But what's interesting is that if you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you know, they do not define heaven, hell, and purgatory as places, but rather as states of being. Now, obviously, we talk about them kind of as if they were places because of our spatial use of language, just like we talk about the sun rising and setting every morning, every evening, even though we know it's not really the sun moving as much as the earth rotating, but we still talk about sunrise and sunset. And so it's okay to talk about going up to heaven, or people hopefully not going down to hell, even though in the back of our minds we should always remember, no, they're not places that are limited by the space-time limitations that we now experience of this earthly existence, but rather are states of being with God. And, you know, before we even talk too much more about heaven, hell, purgatory, I'd want to say that all of this is kind of part of the Church's overall teaching of what's called eschatology, the Greek word eschaton, referring to the end or the last days, the final things. You really need to start with that. The Catechism defines eschatology as anything related to the area of Christian faith concerned with the last things, which includes the coming of Jesus on the last day, or also our human destiny, death, judgment, resurrection of the body, heaven, hell, purgatory, all of which are contained in the articles of the Creed. I was quoting there from the glossary of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And there's so many other aspects about what we believe about the end times, you know, judgment and purgatory, punishments, resurrection, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We won't have time to talk about all of that today, but just to realize that it's part of our Church's teaching of what we're expecting for after this life here on earth.
There is so much that Catholics hear on the radio or from their friends that gets incredibly confusing. You know, the book of Revelation obviously is preached so much differently by various Protestant ministries. You hear things like the rapture. You hear all kinds of things. What does the Catholic Church teach, for example, on the second coming? Is that part of our Catholic tradition?
Sure. There are teachings related to Jesus coming back, or the second coming, if you wish, or related also to Judgment Day. And there again, we have different teachings even within the Catechism that, for example, we have a difference. We make a distinction between the general resurrection of the dead at the last day or final judgment, but we also talk about the individual resurrection of the dead for the particular judgment. And you know, when is all that going to happen? That is a difficult question. Most people don't realize that the word when referring to anything that's related to time is the most difficult when it comes to any of this eschatology. It's all going to be kind of like after our death, but time only exists in this planet, in this existence here. So in a sense, time is irrelevant for God. As Scripture says several times, both in the Old and the New Testament, you know, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. That's not a mathematical calculation, but rather saying time is irrelevant for God. There won't be time as we know it, you know, in the afterlife. And so whether the resurrection of the dead, of us individually, our death, and then the final general resurrection of the dead, how much of a time span there is in between that, that's a nonsensical question even. So whether the particular judgment that each one of us has at the moment of our death and then the final judgment at the end of time, well, we who live on this earth still think time keeps going, but those who have already died might already be, in a sense, at the end of time, because for God, time is all the same. So that may sound a little complicated and difficult, but the point is to say we are so limited in our thinking and in our language by concepts of time and space that we get into all sorts of trouble when we think about these eschatological topics, these topics of what's going to happen in these so-called end times, when there will be no more time, when we will simply be with God in kind of like an eternal present, just like for God, looking at the past or the present or the future is all the same. He can do it simultaneously, so to speak, at the same time. So also, let's just get rid of categories of time if we want to talk about being with God forever. Oh gosh, there, I said it again. Now, even saying forever sounds like for endless ages of time, as if the clock's never going to stop, but that's not what the word eternal or forever even really means. It kind of just means being with God, you know, without end.
My brothers and sisters, this is Deacon Steve Greco. We are on Powered by the Spirit with Father Felix Yust, a biblical scholar who's elucidating, explaining to us the differences between heaven, hell, and purgatory according to Catholic Church teachings. So call your friends up or text them and ask them to listen in, because this is a very important show and there's so much miscommunication, misconception on these subjects. And so we're so fortunate to have Father on the show, Father Felix on the show, to talk about these differences. My mother used to say if things really worked out, she might eke her way into purgatory. And so many people say that. Tell us more about purgatory. You say it's not a state or a given location, rather. You know, I know we don't understand, you know, God's mind and so forth, but a lot of Catholics are concerned and can't answer the question when their Protestant friends say there's no purgatory in Scripture. So does that really exist? And is that something that was just an old teaching of the Church, or is that still a current teaching? And if so, you know, maybe explain a little bit more about that.
Yeah, purgatory is certainly still a current teaching of the Church, and many Catholic Christians of other denominations misunderstand that, because, again, they think of purgatory as a place where you have to spend a certain amount of time before you're allowed to get up into heaven. But if we look at the Catechism again, the glossary gives a very brief, wonderful definition of purgatory. It says, a state of final purification after death and before entrance into heaven, for those who died in God's friendship but were only imperfectly purified. It's a final cleansing of human imperfection before one is able to enter the joy of heaven. So you may have noticed in that definition it does say after death and before entrance into heaven, as if there's a period of time in there, but again, we're just talking about that in the best way we can, whether or not we understand what time is after death. But the point is it's a transition from this life here on earth to heaven, or before we get to heaven, right? And so what purgatory is this process of purification whereby the idea is that we may not yet be worthy or pure or holy enough to enter heaven at the moment we die. And so it's not so much that we have to continue to do something to purify ourselves, but maybe it's God who is the one who is purifying us. And whether that purification takes thousands of years or happens in an instant, again, that's our understanding of how much time does it take. We just don't know. It's the process by which God makes us, who might not yet be worthy enough to be in his presence and enjoy his life forever. Because to really understand that concept of purgatory, we have to go back and really look at what is heaven according to the teaching of the Church.
Well, just and we will definitely talk about that in terms of what is heaven. There is all these perceptions that you hear about praying for souls in purgatory and how the people in purgatory can't get themselves out. They need our prayers and so forth. And any comments on that?
Only that it's certainly good to pray for the dead in all ways. You know, we always want to pray for the dead. We want to pray that God will have mercy upon them. But we have to be really careful not to pray for the dead as if God doesn't want to invite them up into heaven, because we have to realize God is an all-loving, all-merciful Father who invites and wants all of us, all of his children, to be with him in eternal life forever, as heaven is defined as. And so it's not like, uh-oh, my grandmother is only going to get into heaven and get out of purgatory if I pray so and so many rosaries, devotions, other kind of prayers in order to help her kind of squeak in, or get in fast. No, it's God who invites us. It's God who will take care of that process of purification for us to make us worthy to enter into his holy presence. And when we pray, it's, in a sense, you might say, it's more for us to keep the memory of our people alive and to keep our connection with them. Because if eternal life means that all of us continue to live, that we can continue to be in communication with God. We can not only pray to Jesus for our deceased relatives, but we can also talk in prayer to our deceased relatives to put in a good word for us, so to speak, the intercession we talk about. So it's not just them interceding for us interceding for them. It's us remaining in communication with them, of course, not in the same way here on earth when we can pick up a phone or meet over lunch and talk to somebody, but we, in our prayer, continue our connection of love that we have developed while on this earth.
We're going to be right back and talk more about heaven, hell, and purgatory with Father Felix Hughes. This is Deacon Steve Greco, and we are on Empowered by the Spirit. Hi, everyone. We're back on Empowered by the Spirit. This is Deacon Steve Greco with Father Felix Hughes, a renowned biblical scholar. We're talking about the Catholic Church teachings on heaven, hell, and purgatory. We started out with purgatory because that's the one that so many people have questions on. Actually, we have questions on all three, but I do want to finish up with purgatory by this question. I've heard everything from A to Z about purgatory in terms of it's not hell, but it's close, in terms of the fires and the suffering and the pain. And then I've heard a number of Catholic teachings that people have said it is the next best thing to heaven and it's so much better than what we have on earth. And so, I mean, there's like A to Z on that. Do we even know, or is it all speculation?
Well, you're absolutely right, because we have so much so much variety in many of these teachings, because they're not the official teachings of the church. Rather, they're people's individual imaginations, and some have been very, very famous individuals, of course, who have influenced others, like Dante with his Purgatorio, and all sorts of other people who have published, not only books, but now movies and paintings and whatever else. So there's so many different conceptions out there, but we have to remember, the look at the creeds, okay? The creeds never mentions purgatory. All right? The creeds mention heaven in the sense of Jesus coming down from heaven and Jesus going back to heaven. But when it talks about the eschatology, the what to expect about the end times and the end of our lives, all it says is that we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Now, as I said in the first segment, we don't not believe in purgatory. Yeah, purgatory is still the official teaching of the Catholic Church, even though some Protestants would say, wait, it's not found in the Bible. And as a biblical scholar, my response to that would be to say, wait a minute. The word purgatory is not found in the Bible. There you're right. But the concept of purgation or purification, which is what we've defined what purgatory is, definitely is found in the Bible. Not nearly as often as heaven and hell, of course, are mentioned much more frequently, but at least twice in the Old Testament and twice in the New Testament, we have some passages which talk about purification, which normally happens through water, just like still today. Most of the time when we wash things, we use water. And yet, if you want to purify medical, surgical instruments or some other, things that go into space, they purify them by superheating them or by passing them through fire, just like ore is refined in super hot smelters, and then we get the gold or silver out. That's where Numbers chapter 31 and Malachi chapter 3 are the that passages mainly which talk about things that need to be purified through fire. You know, you wouldn't wash your clothing in fire in an oven that they burn up, you know, and they're gone. And yet some things of metal, precious metals like gold and silver, are purified by passing them through fire. And that's the idea where then the fires of purgatory came from, biblically speaking, where, again, let me just emphasize, most of the time in the Bible, Old and New Testament, purification happens through water and washing. And therefore, in Christian theology, it's our baptism, our being washed, that in a sense prepares us to be with God forever, to enter as children into God's presence. You know, if it's a bit of fire involved as well, that comes from very few biblical texts. And so some people run with that fire imagery and they've built up all sorts of, you know, novels or movies about it. But I'd say, don't scare each other. Don't let yourself be scared. God is going to be the one who takes care of the process of purification. And any of this theological language or any of these imaginative things we're talking about are all mystery. They're all in the realm of, gosh, we just don't know. We're using our own imaginations, our own language, and not just individually, but the whole teaching of the church for thousands of years now, to do the best we can in understanding these divine mysteries, which ultimately are beyond our capability of understanding fully. So the point is, never get hung up on one particular definition or on one person's imagination of what purgatory may or may not be like. If it's scary, well, don't let yourself be scared. And don't be so sure that we know, oh, you know, my prayers are going to reduce by a certain number of hundred years the time that my relatives have to spend in purgatory. No, we can't define things so precisely. Remember what the Catechism says. Purgatory is that process of purification which needs to be done somehow before we get to the presence of God that we call heaven. And yet that process is mostly God's process. Let's let God take care of it instead of us worrying about how we're going to do it.
It's Deacon Steve Greco on Empowered by the Spirit. We're with Father Felix Hughes, Jesuit, biblical scholar, talking about heaven, hell, and purgatory. From the earliest Christian days, there was a tradition of praying for the dead.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And so that's a very important concept. And I believe, is it in Maccabees, too, that they talk about praying for the dead, too? And
certainly. We want to pray for the dead, and the dead can also continue to pray for us. That's where maybe Christian concept is different from the Old Testament. The oldest strands of the Old Testament just think, hey, when you're dead and gone, that's it. You just can't do anything. And only later in the what we call the intertestamental period, the times between the books of the Old Testament and the writings of the New Testament, did the Jewish people begin to believe more in an individual resurrection of the dead and life eternal with God. So some passages of the Old Testament say the dead are in this, you know, holding tank or waiting area or darkness, or they have no life, they can do nothing, you know. Whereas we as Christians believe, no, the dead somehow still continue to live in a realm beyond this earthly experience. And so maybe we can't call them up on the phone anymore, but yet we can still maintain some connection with them. We believe they are still alive in that realm of God. And so that's why we do it spiritually through our prayer. And maybe, you know, we can continue our praying for them, just as we believe that they pray for us. As we help each other out on this earth, in this life, so also we should continue to help each other out through our prayers after they are gone from this earth.
And that teaching is a foundation for the communion of saints, is that correct?
Absolutely.
Are there other Christian denominations that believe in that other than Catholicism? Because I was under the impression it's mostly Catholic.
No, as with many of these things, what I've been talking about here is also believed for the most part by Eastern Orthodox Christians and by
yes.
some Protestant Christians that are closer to the Catholic Church in both historical and theological means. So folks like the Anglicans or Episcopalians, Lutherans, they tend to be very, very close to us in many, many of these issues. Whereas maybe in the West here, we tend to want to define things and put things in categories and boxes and definitions more. The Eastern Church, you know, talks about the beliefs without necessarily explaining everything in super great detail, you know. And then, of course, on the Protestant side, there are some who may not believe quite the same way, especially in the theological explanations that we would do. So they would have different definitions of heaven, hell, and purgatory. And yet we would certainly agree agree with most Protestants that it's God who is in charge, and God is inviting us, wanting us to come into heaven to be with him forever. But it's he who, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, does what it takes to invite us, to welcome us. And we are the ones who simply have to respond in our believing and in our right living on this earth to help prepare us to accept that invitation that God extends to us.
The goal of all Christians, Catholics, is to be with God forever in heaven. And yet, for many Catholics, I think they seem to feel that that's out of their reach, that, you know, many are chosen, or many are called, but few are chosen. You know, the road to hell is wide and the road to heaven is narrow and windy and so forth. And, you know, then you have people knocking on the door saying only 144,000 are going to attain heaven. And so for many people, it's even scary for them even to think about it. Could you elaborate on that?
Sure, I'd be glad to. You're absolutely right. There are so many different conceptions. Some people think heaven is so hard to get into, as you mentioned, the 144,000. That's based on a particular passage of Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 7, as if that would be such a limited population. If you think of the fact that there have been about 100 billion people who have ever lived on the planet so far, you know, not just the 7 billion who are currently present. And if you think of only heaven having 144,000 population, that means that practically nobody, like maybe only 10 people in the state of California, are going to make it out of the 40 million we have. You know, it's like, sure, you might as well forget about it. Don't even try, because there's no way you're getting there.
Right.
On the other extreme, some people think, oh, if God is merciful, then God's going to let anybody up into heaven. So God's just going to forgive everybody, and everybody gets into heaven no matter what. Both extremes are wrong. From the Catholic understanding, God invites everybody. God wants everybody to be with him in eternal life forever. And yet, there still is the very, very important role that we play through free will. We have to respond to that invitation. Not only say, yes, I want to, but live appropriately so that we will be. Now, rather than worrying about that question you started with, like, what's the population of heaven? Is it super big or is it super limited? Again, let's not worry about that, because there's no way we can get the right answer. There's no way we will ever know for sure. What we need to do instead of trying to, you know, define everything so precisely and get all the details down, you know, instead of that, let's just do the best we can to live our lives appropriately through faith and good works, that we know that God will want to be with us, that he will want us to be with him forever, and encourage others to do the same. Encourage others not to worry about, are you going to make it into heaven or not? You know, it's not as if God is up there, you know, judging you at the end of time and says, oh, Steve, you did 51% good works and 49% bad stuff, so you barely made it. Okay, I'll reluctantly let you come on in, you know. Whereas Michael over here, no, he did 51% bad and 49% good, so sorry, down you go. You know? No. It doesn't work that way. It's not calculation that way. God invites us all. God wants us all to live with him, but yes, we do have to respond appropriately, responding both in faith and in how we live our lives. Now, sometimes people call that good works, and other people don't want to call it good works, whatever. That's the dispute we've had with Protestants. Does good works earn your way into heaven? We as Catholics would say, no. We don't earn our way into heaven. God is the one who invites us. We just have to respond, but our response has to be both in faith and in how we live our lives, or good works, so to speak.
This is Deacon Steve Greco. We are on Empowered by the Spirit with Father Felix Joost, renowned biblical scholar, Jesuit, talking about heaven, hell, and purgatory. And we're going to come right back, and we're going to talk more about what is heaven and how much should we look forward to being with God forever in heaven. We'll be right back. We're on Empowered by the Spirit. Hello, everyone. It's Deacon Steve Greco. We're back on Empowered by the Spirit with Father Felix Joost, biblical scholar, Jesuit, talking about heaven, hell, and purgatory. We started out by talking about purgatory, mostly because it's the one that most people have so many questions on, but they have an incredible number of questions about heaven and hell also. And we've been evolving into talking about heaven, which we will now continue. And what is the actual definition of heaven?
Well, you know, before I even say what heaven is, I have to say what eternal life is, because remember, the end of the creed, when we talk about the final things in the Nicene Creed, it says, I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, or as often in the Bible it's referred to as eternal life. And so actually, if you look at the Catechism with its many different definitions of different theological terms, you first have to look at the definition of eternal life, because that's the goal. That's what we're looking for, right? Eternal life, or life with God, or life in the world to come, is defined in the Catechism, living forever with God in the happiness of heaven, entered after death by the souls of those who die in the grace and friendship of God. In preaching the kingdom of heaven, Jesus called all people to eternal life, which is anticipated in the grace of union with Christ. And then it quotes from John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so looking at that concept of eternal life, it's you know, communion with God, living with God forever. Now, it does say in heaven forever, but in a sense, it's already, you know, anticipated here on earth, especially if you notice the slight difference between the three synoptic gospels, the gospels according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, versus the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John. The first three gospels kind of make it seem like we have life here first, and then after death, we enter heaven or eternal life with God. Whereas in John's gospel, in the quote you just heard, we have eternal life as a quality of connection, relationship, living with God that begins already now in this lifetime, and then, of course, continues unbroken by the death of our mortal bodies in eternal life with God forever, you know? And so eternal life is living, being with God, maybe beginning already now, but especially in the fullness after our deaths. And so sometimes people, you know, you've heard these pop songs say heaven is a place on earth and all that. They're kind of right. No, heaven is not only a place on earth, as some people try to reduce it to, but heaven can begin on earth if you think of us living with God so fully, then that's anticipated already now and continues, you know, forever. So eternal life is the most important concept to get in our minds first. Then we can look at the definition that says heaven in the Catechism says eternal life with God. Okay, so if we know what eternal life is, then heaven is eternal life with God, the Catechism says. And then it continues saying communion of life and love with the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of course, and all the blessed, what you call the communion of saints a little while ago. Heaven is the state of supreme and definitive happiness, the goal of the deepest longings of humanity. I mean, what exactly is it going to look like? You know, what's it going to be like? We were just talking during the break about, you know, you want it to be a big house and maybe a wonderful garden, and then somebody else wants a big sports field and somebody else wants a nice kitchen, or what are we going to do? Are we all going to be playing harps in heaven? No. Some people playing harp would be a definition of hell. So however people imagine it, don't worry about the details again, but the point is we'll continue in the relationship of love with God, and hopefully with the communion of saints, also with Mary and the saints and our deceased relatives and all everybody else, will continue in that communion of life and love, as the Catechism says, with God and with all the blessed.
My brothers and sisters, this is such an important show. We're talking about heaven, hell, and purgatory with Father Felix Joost, Jesuit biblical scholar, about what the Catholic Church teaches. And Father had mentioned earlier, and I'm going to quote now out of 1 Timothy 2:4, that God wills everyone to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's something where a lot of people struggle with, because they think you have to be a saint in order to enter into heaven, and that very, very few people. But I want to reinforce the fact that when we strive for holiness, and the definition of holy is to set apart, we strive to be doing God's will, then God, you know, we're striving to be with God forever in heaven. Your comments on that?
Yeah, and so we begin that striving already now. We begin to live with God and grow close to God through our baptism, through our life of the sacraments, through our community life in the church, the family of God we call the church. And then if we truly have that love of God in our hearts, imperfectly, of course, we're also sinners, we also do things wrong, we're also selfish, but if in the core of our being, we have the love of God, which is God's love for us primarily, of course, but then our response of trying to love God and trying to love one another as well, then that relationship of love will not be broken by the death of our mortal bodies. Rather, we will transition from the life that we have had here on earth preparing to be with God forever, you know, into that then state of being even closer to God that the Catechism, the Church defines as eternal life or, you know, living with God forever in heaven.
Now, we hear everything from A to Z about what heaven is. You made some references to, you know, people praising God or people on clouds and playing harps or whatever. We see in 1 Corinthians what eye has not seen, what ear has not heard, what has not entered the human heart, what God has prepared for those who love him. And, you know, we certainly get the sense that this is something that is beyond comprehension in terms of how wonderful it is. We made a mention in terms of John 14, in my Father's house is made dwelling places that I have prepared a place for you. And so, okay, we have this mansion, we have something, whatever that is and whatever that looks like. You know, you hear everything about there's various levels of heaven. You hear all things from all kinds of things. You see the book of Revelation in which, you know, there's kind of a reference, I think, in terms of heaven and so forth. It's all very confusing. What is it that we actually do know?
Well, again, here you've been talking about all the different ways that people imagine what heaven might be like. And there, okay, if there's 6 billion different or 7 billion different people on the earth is today, then there's 7 billion different conceptions of what it might be. Some are nicer, some are not so nice. Some people think it'll be boring, other people think it'll be really exciting. And, you know, okay, anybody can imagine whatever they want to imagine. But the core of the truth is it's life with God. And that, of course, includes all of God's qualities. So we will have qualities of thinking of love and of light and of joy and peace and everything that we can imagine best here on earth, even more so because we will be with God without the mixing in of any sort of sadness or joy or destruction or death. So when all the bad is gone and whatever is good is left, well, what good there might be for some people, heaven, they could imagine just, you know, going to baseball games all the time. That's their idea of heaven. Others want to cook and others want to garden and others want to play music. And none of that matters. It's okay if you want to imagine whatever you think of makes you most happy to be with God and with other people forever, but don't get fixated on that is what heaven is. Of course, this is all just our imagination. The teaching of the scriptures, the teaching of Jesus just focuses on being with God forever and all that that involves, joy, love, peace, light, truth, etc.
There is some people who feel that God is still going to use us, and again, this is kind of relates back to the communion of saints in which we may be in heaven praying for other people. But again, I'm not sure that there's anything definitive on that. But is that certainly something that other people have talked about?
Well, yeah, if people after this life are in heaven, meaning still living with God in eternal life, then we do believe we can somehow communicate with them. In our prayer, they can communicate with us. You know, for us, time goes on, this earth still, until we reach the point of transition that we call our death, which again is something we shouldn't really be afraid of. We shouldn't fear death as the end, but rather, yeah, it's the end of life here on this earth, but it's not really an end. It's a transition to that new and eternal life that we talk about.
So we've talked, my brothers and sisters, about how in, again, 1 Timothy, that it is God's will that all of us be saved. We as Catholics are very inclusive on that because that's another important point. You know, there is this perception by some that only Catholics, or obviously some of our Protestant brothers, believe that only they will be saved and so forth. And what is the Catholic Church teaching on who will be saved?
Well, to really answer who will be saved, we have to say who's not going to be saved, and that brings us to the topic of hell, okay?
Right.
I quoted the definition of heaven before. Let me just briefly quote to you the very, very short definition of hell, and this might surprise you here, because the Catechism says, the state of hell is defined as the state of definitive self-exclusion from communion with God and the blessed, reserved for those who refuse by their own free choice to believe and be converted from sin even to the end of their lives. Did you notice what that said? It's self-exclusion. It's a person who ultimately, in the final analysis, refuses to accept the invitation. As I've said several times before, God invites us all. God wants everybody to be with him. And yet it's not like God is going to be up there on the judgment bench the way most people imagine, saying, okay, you guys over here, you get it. You guys over here, you don't get it. There are even some parables of Jesus, you know, the separation of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25 that make it sound like God or Jesus is the one who's going to make that decision. Who's in? Who's out? Who's up in heaven? Who's down in hell? And yet many other passages of scripture, even John's gospel itself also, it really talks about, no, it's up to us, not to earn our way into heaven, but rather to accept the invitation God wants us. And so if we don't, and we don't know how many people do or don't, but if we ultimately don't, notice it's defined hell as the state of definitive self-exclusion. In other words, I say, nah, I don't want to live with God forever. I don't care. I don't think there is a heaven. I don't think there is a God. I just don't care. I don't want it. I just, you know, this life is it. I'm going to do the best I can in this life and forget it. You know, for people who live such selfish, self-centered, this world only lives, maybe they will exclude themselves from that eternal life and happiness with God.
This is Deacon Steve Greco on Powered by the Spirit. We'll be right back. Hello, everyone. This is Deacon Steve Greco. We're back here on the final segment of Heaven, Hell, and Purgatory, Catholic Church Teaching with Father Felix Yust, biblical scholar and Jesuit. And this has been amazingly fascinating. And we've been talking about, again, what heaven is, what hell is, what purgatory. We're really talking right now more about hell. And, you know, one of the things that I think is so amazing for me and just warms my heart, I guess, the Catholic teaching, as I understand it, is very inclusive. You said very clearly that we're not defining people that are not going to be into heaven. And this is so much different than so many of our Protestant brethren that are very not inclusive, but exclusive in terms of defining people. Well, you have to believe this, otherwise you're going to go to hell.
What you say is mostly true, Steve, but it's not a distinction necessarily between Catholic and Protestant, right? Because there are some Catholics who also think that you have to, you know, abide by all the laws of the church and all these rules and regulations, and God is a very super-duper strict God, and so very few people are going to make it into heaven. The vast majority of people, especially non-Catholics or even bad Catholics, are not going to make it, you know? And then on the Protestant side, you have the same differences. You have some Protestants who recognize that, no, God is a loving, merciful, generous God, not that he will round up everybody and drag people kicking and screaming against their will into heaven, no, but rather God invites everybody and wants everybody to be with him in eternal life, in the joys of heaven, and yet God respects human free will, and so God will allow us to make the choice to respond to the invitation or to ignore his invitation. And so there is that more inclusive sense among some Protestant and Eastern Orthodox Christians as well that do believe that most people will fundamentally want to be with God forever, and despite the sinfulness of our lives, God will forgive us, God will have mercy for us, and we will learn and grow in the love and light and mercy of God. You know, whereas others, whether it's a lot or only a few, who live such selfish lives, such horrible, sinful lives, and never repent, never say they're sorry, never want to do anything for anyone else, you know, but rather only get smaller and smaller and smaller in their thinking and in their focus only on themselves, and end up in what the Catechism called that definitive self-exclusion from God by focusing so much as if they're the only thing that matters and they're more important than God. They want to live just for themselves and don't care about the rest of the world. And by that decision, ultimately walking away from God, ending up in what the Catechism calls hell.
According to the Catholic teaching of hell and whatever is in Scripture, why did God create hell?
Ah, did God create hell? Again, are you talking about hell as if it is a place?
You know? Interesting point.
Yeah. So, it's not so much that God created heaven and hell. Well, yeah, okay. We can talk about that in biblical terms because we think of them as places. Yeah. Where do people go after we die? We'll either go up to heaven or go down to hell as I mentioned before. But what is hell? Is it really a place? No, it's the definitive self-exclusion to God. And that's where you have to then again understand how people have imagined hell to be in very different ways. Some people, through much of Christian history, many people, thought hell was this place of fire and punishment and darkness and the demons running around with pitchforks, you know, stabbing you and giving you pain and all that, right? But in more recent centuries or even earlier, there are other conceptions of hell are almost the opposite. It's like hell is cold. Hell is icy. Hell is where there's no movement, no motion. Or even if you think of physical sciences these days, you know, that what in physics they call the point of absolute zero, where life involves motion and temperature, whether we consider it's a day as warm or cold, you know, we know that all atoms, physically speaking, are always vibrating, right? Whereas if you get down to absolute zero, whatever that is, I forget, it's a -273 on the Kelvin scale, you know, or zero on the Kelvin scale. I forget my physics, I'm sorry. But when you get to that point of zero temperature where there is no life, no motion, everything just ceases to exist in a sense, you know, and that may be another way of imagining hell. So if heaven is being with God, then hell is just the exclusion from God. If heaven is everything good, then hell might not be the opposite in the sense of, you know, fire, punishment and stuff, but rather it might be the cessation of existence, the just like the end of the nothingness. And so, is there even a hell, or is hell our definition of that which no longer exists, that which is so far removed from God that it ceases to exist? Because God, after all, is the principle of life and love and energy, which keeps everything in existence. In order to be alive, in order to exist, God has to be in there somewhere. So the total separation from God would mean the end of any kind of existence. That's another way that some people have imagined what maybe hell could be considered as.
My brothers and sisters, we need not fear. We look at Romans 8 and how much God loves us, that nothing will separate us from the love of God. And God so passionately wants us to be with him forever. Just embrace him with all your heart, soul, might, and strength, and love him with all your heart, soul, might, and strength. Which leads us to the question of evangelization. We are evangelizing because we need to let people know how much they're loved by God, and not so much evangelizing like others do to say, well, unless you believe this certain way, you know, you're going to go to hell, but really more of really talking about God's love.
Absolutely, Deacon Steve, you're so right. And you know, when you just quoted Romans chapter 8, that's such an important passage. It says, the love of God is so overwhelming. But let me just slightly correct you. It does not in Romans say that nothing separates us from the love of God, right? If you look at that big, long list, do you have your Bible there?
Sure.
What does it say in Romans 8? What does it say about all the different things, you know, powers of heaven or powers of earth? It is often summarized as if Paul is saying nothing will separate us from the love of God, you know, but it actually doesn't say nothing. The big long list, there's one thing missing. There's one thing missing from that list. There's one and only one thing that can separate us from the love of God. And you know what that is?
Ourselves.
Exactly. That's back to the definition of hell we were talking about before. It's the self-exclusion. It's nothing outside, nothing of the spiritual powers, no other people, nothing on earth could possibly drag us away from God's love. But God gives every single human being free will, and that free will gives us the opportunity of saying a radical no to God. We are the only ones who, at least theoretically, could so radically separate ourselves from the love of God that we might end up in hell. But aside from that, what you said before, yes, God's love for us is so strong, and we don't have to be afraid that any other power, spiritual or earthly or other people, can drag us away from God's love. God's love is there for us, and that's why you're so right in quoting that, in saying we need to be aware of God's love for us, First John is so good about that too. The first epistle of John, chapter 4. God loves us first. That's what's most important. And we need to recognize that, know that, accept that, and respond in God's love without fear. You were so right about pointing out, no, we should not be afraid about, are we going to end up in hell, or how many years do we have to spend in purgatory? No. God of love, God of mercy wants to invite us, but we do have to respond appropriately. It's us who makes that decision, how much we respond in love or how much we turn to selfishness or hatred or other kind of things that will keep us away from God.
And so many people live in fear, and they live in darkness, and they live in pain. They live in dread. They're worried about when they die, and they're so, and even on earth, on heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, you made a reference that when we embrace the Lord, when we have him fill our hearts with joy and love, we are with him as if we were in heaven, because we have that joy. And that's so important. And that joy will just obviously magnify, because we'll be with him in his presence forever in heaven.
Absolutely. So whenever we experience love or joy or peace or all the other spiritual gifts that Paul talks about or in the teachings of Jesus, when we have that joy, love, life, etc., we are already in a sense experiencing heaven. So if you say heaven is on earth, that's partly true. We're already beginning to experience that, but none of that is ever perfect while we're still here on earth. We don't have perfect love. We don't have perfect joy. We don't have perfect peace. And yet we begin to experience those things means we're experiencing the joys of heaven already now, but we expect the perfection of all that to have no admixture of bad or evil or sadness or death when we all will be with God in the joys of heaven forever.
For our radio audience who may want to get more information on this subject, as well as other, you have amazing teachings. I have many of them, most of them. How can they find your teachings on your website, for example?
Well, my website is simply called catholic-resources.org, the little dash symbol, not a D-A-S-H, of course, catholic-resources.org, and I have many, many different handouts there people can download, read, print out, share with their friends if you wish, including some of these teachings we've been talking about heaven, hell, and purgatory.
Well, thank you so much for being on the show. It has been fantastic. And Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for this teaching. We thank you and praise you for your love for us, that we may be with you forever when we say yes to you. We ask this special blessing upon all those listening and their families and loved ones, that they be blessed and healed in every way through the power of your love, the power of your Holy Spirit, through the intercession of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, the Immaculate Heart of Mary, in Jesus' name. And I bless you in the name of the Father and the Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. We'll be with you next week at the same time. God bless you all.
We're thrilled that you joined us today on Empowered by the Spirit, right here on Relevant Radio. Empowered by the Spirit is a production of Spirit-Filled Hearts Ministry. If you've been encouraged by what you've heard here on Empowered by the Spirit, contact us by email at empowered@spiritfilledhearts.org. That's empowered@spiritfilledhearts.org. We look forward to being with you again right here next week on Empowered by the Spirit on Relevant Radio.